When we come to John, this is simple but important, we find that John's use is interestingly parallel to the synoptics. And so it should be, because if it's going back to Jesus' own words, you'd expect it to be the same, wouldn't you? So it's one of the titles that the meaning in John and the meaning in the synoptics is to all intents and purposes identical. It's about the same three things: judgment, solidarity with the poor, and the revelation of God's will. However, in John's theology, he does have special interests. And so he has elements that aren't in the synoptics that heighten and kind of highlight certain elements. And there are three of them, and I want now to go through some of John's texts with you and help you notice them. Firstly, there's something in John that you don't find in the synoptics. The synoptics talk about the Son of Man ascending into glory. So does John. But John talks about the ascending into glory as a return. There's this nuance and this element of the pre-existent Son of Man who is returning where he was before, to the glory I had with you before the world began. There's a whole new element, which is only in John, of the pre-existent Christ, Jesus, Son of Man. That precise element we're too early in our study to look at, but I'm just alerting you to it now. We'll come to it quite later in the course. But it's there. Secondly, another element in John that is also in the synoptics, as we've seen, but is very precise in here, is that John is always talking about, when he says the Son of Man, he's always talking about Jesus here on earth working in his ministry. He's not using the title for the final judgment, which the synoptics are using, coming on the clouds of heaven and so on. The judgment is now. The judgment of history is now. The effective bringing about of the final judgment is happening in the ministry of Jesus, as we'll see. So the concentration is very much on the Jesus here and now. And thirdly, the focus is all the time on the cross, which is a beautiful aspect of John's gospel, because that's the hour of glory, that's the hour of judgment, that's the hour of vindication. There, above all, when we look on the one we have pierced, we will see who the Son of Man is. Now that's the theory. Let's see if we can notice it in the text as I now unfold them for you. The first time the title appears in John is at the end of chapter 1. And interestingly, it's the end of a section, which I'll allow you to look at later for yourselves, chapter 1, where the disciples call Jesus a lot of things. Nathanael calls him teacher, he's called Christ, he's called the one who fulfills the law and the prophets, he's called the King of Israel, he's called the Son of God. There are a whole lot of things they call him, but when Jesus speaks about himself, as we saw in the trial, in the Caesarea Philippi transfiguration, Jesus' own term, concluding all these high titles, it's an early theology of the church, it's an early catechism of who is Jesus. The peak, top, final statement, Jesus' own statement is, I tell you most solemnly, you will see heaven laid open and above the Son of Man, the angels of God ascending and descending. He calls himself the Son of Man. We've already seen enough to know what he means. I'll just take it a little bit further. The image behind that rather incredibly beautiful scene is taken from Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 to 19. A glorious piece of literature. Please read it for yourself. I would have read it now, except time doesn't allow. But it's where Jacob's dream, and he goes to dream in this place. He lies down and he uses a rock for a pillow. And he has a dream of a ladder that's joining heaven and earth. And the angels of God are ascending and descending. The revelation of God is happening at this point. And he wakes up and, do you remember, he says, How awe-inspiring this place is. It is the gate of heaven, the house of God, and that's Beth El in Hebrew. Beth, house of God, El. And so it was called Beth El, and he anointed that rock and made it into an altar. And it was the first consecrated sanctuary in the Holy Land, way back, Jacob's time. And still a place of pilgrimage right through. So here is Jesus now, is the Son of Man. And the ladder that's thrown between heaven and earth, he says, you will see the heavens laid open and the Son of Man above him. It's the cross. Already in that image, he's got the cross kind of flung up against the sky, joining heaven and earth, and revealing, like the Son of Man does, the will of God here on earth. The second time it appears, so that simply accents the aspect of the cross, really. The second time it appears in John is quite interesting too. It's in chapter 3 in the talk to Nicodemus. No one has gone up to heaven, says Jesus. Whether they're his words or John's words for him, we'll leave. But this is on the lips of Jesus. You hear the words, no one's gone up to heaven. Everyone knows that. You can't, as I put on that little diagram earlier, there's no connection between, we can't go from earth to heaven. Heaven is the realm of God. We're on earth. Prophets can see into it if God reveals himself on a Mount Sinai, but nobody can go up to heaven and come back and bring us the news. But there's one who came down from heaven. This is the pre-existent one, the one who will return. The one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man, in brackets, who is in heaven by the time the Gospel's written, he's back there. And the Son of Man must be lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Son of Man, effecting God's judgment, showing who is vindicated, identifying with the poor, but look at typically of John, he is one who has come down to do it, to reveal this, and he's going to reveal it finally when he's lifted up on the cross, just as the serpent in the Numbers, book of Numbers, was there, and when they looked on it, they were healed. So John will say later, we will look on the one we have pierced. You can see, can't you, the crucifix is very much in John's mind there, as the place where ultimately God's judgment is revealed. God's fidelity in love to the oppressed, the poor, the downtrodden, is revealed not on the last day, but here, on the cross. Thirdly, there's a text where John speaks of the Son of Man in relation to judgment. It's chapter 5, it's verse 27. The Father, who is the source of life, has made the Son the source of life. And because he is the Son of Man, he gave him authority to do judgment. There are a number of other texts where Jesus is spoken of as doing judgment. I want to look at them with you now because, please remember, the Son of Man isn't the judge, is he, in Daniel? God is the judge. The Son of Man is the one vindicated in the judgment. So there is a development here and an unusual element put in, especially since Jesus again and again and again in John's Gospel says, I don't judge anyone. I didn't come to judge, I came to save. Yet, in some way, Jesus is related to judgment and is being called here the judge. Mind you, he is the source of life judge, the one who judges in God's way, redeeming the world. The key to understand that rather ambivalent and tricky at first glance use in John of Jesus in relation to judgment, some texts look contradictory, is found in the very last words of the first part of John's Gospel, in chapter 12, verses 46 to the end. It's the final words of the Book of Signs. The very next verse is the beginning of the Last Supper. And it reads like this, and I think is self-explanatory. I, the light, have come into the world so that whoever believes in me need not stay in the dark anymore. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them faithfully, it is not I who shall judge him. Since I have come not to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and refuses my words has his judge already. The word itself that I've spoken will be his judge on the last day. Jesus is the judge in the sense that he's the criterion. He's the standard. He's the one against whom we will be judged. He's not going to sit in judgment on us. But we're going to be judged by the way we responded to him and to those with whom he identified. Matthew has the same exact theology. I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. Those who listen to him. And if we don't listen, then his word will judge us. Just like a word of love judges you. If someone loves you and you reject it, then you stand judged having rejected an offer of love which is ringing in your ears and you know it's there. And your infidelity to it, you stand judged before that. Well, here it's Jesus' word that is the judge, and it's the image of light, revelation, vision, declaration, and of course ultimately that text is going to be on the cross where he is the source of life coming from his pierced heart. Two other texts that come fairly soon after that rather beautifully capture this imagery as only John can. When in chapter 6, which is about the manna from heaven, the revelation of the prophet, the word of Jesus as the nourishment for our journey, and then of course with Eucharistic overtones which are obvious once you look into them, he says, do not work for food that cannot last. Work for food that endures to eternal life. The kind of food the Son of Man is offering you, for on him the Father God himself has set his seal. Person who wanted to send a message, a personal message to someone, would obviously put it in an envelope or the equivalent and seal it in wax. The seal indicates its origin. The seal is broken, you know it's been tampered with. If the wax seal is intact, then you know that whatever's in has come from the author of that seal. And so the ring, the signet, was given to a son by his father was the most incredible gift to give him, because that gave the son the right to do everything in the name of his father. Here is Jesus, who is the seal, has the seal of God on him. He is the revelation, the Son of Man, seeing in heaven, now come down to reveal here what God's will is and nourish us by his word, which is the every word that comes from the mouth of his father. And here's Jesus begging people who remember the manna in the desert to eat this food. And when we go to the Eucharist, we clearly, ritually symbolize this as we listen to the word and then we eat the word. We take it in and are nourished by the word made flesh. A little later, the complementary image when Jesus says, 6:53 of John, I tell you most solemnly, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life in you. His flesh is his weakness, his humanity, his that area of the world, the at the vagaries of time and health and people's judgments and all that. It's the flesh is whatever fades and dies and is broken, the brokenness of humanity, the weakness of man that Jesus was. Then if we don't eat that, if we don't take that in, if we don't nourish ourselves by his fidelity and love in his weakness, and if we don't drink the life that he poured out for us, and I don't have to explain what the relationship between all this and the Eucharist, do I? The Eucharist is clearly picking up this imagery in the banquet of the bread and the wine, now symbols holding the meaning given them by Jesus, and being his gift of his word, his life, his heart, his spirit, his future, his whole flesh and blood gift to us to nourish us on our journey in our weakness and in our flesh, in our life-giving pouring out for others. Coming to the end of John's Gospel, there are in chapter 12, 13, and I'm giving you all the texts really, there are a couple of others that I'll leave because they double up a bit. At the end of chapter 12, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's the scene in chapter 12 where the Greeks, you might recall, came to Philip, who's got a Greek name, and they probably thought he might help them. He might have Greek, I presume he had Greek parents or something to get a name like Philip. So they asked him to take them, we would want to see Jesus. And it's the Gentile world coming to Jesus. And they want to see him. Who are they going to see? Again, the early theology of John's Gospel. If they're going to see Jesus, they must see the Son of Man. If they see something else, they haven't seen who he really is. And straight, Jesus' response when he hears that the Greeks want to see him is, now the time has come, yes, where anyone can see me, but to see the Son of Man being glorified. And that hour is the hour of the cross. Right down here, in the Last Supper, the last recorded statement of the Son of Man in John in chapter 13, he says the same thing. Now has the Son of Man been glorified, and in him God has been glorified. Now on the cross. Well, chapter 12, 31 to 36 reads, now sentence is being passed on this world. Judgment. The books are open. Daniel. Now the prince of this world, Johannine image for the Satan, the evil, the principles of darkness, resistant to the light and the spirit world. The prince of this world, not open to the mystery, is to be overthrown. When? When I am lifted up from the earth. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. Everyone will be fascinated by, attracted to, because they'll identify with and see there on the cross themselves and their friends and their world and their broken world, and they'll see reigning on the cross fidelity, love, revelation of God. And so they will all be drawn to the good news that's revealed there, the revelation. John comments, by these words, Jesus indicated the kind of death he was to die. The crowd answered, now their understanding, the law has taught us that the Christ will live forever. They mean by the Christ, as we'll see in a few weeks' time, the prophet, the anointed prophet that's going to come. He's going to live forever, they thought. How can you say the Son of Man is to be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Explicit John's Greek drama. The question has been asked by the chorus. Who is the Son of Man? Here's our answer. Jesus then said, the light will be with you only a little longer now. Walk while you have the light, or the dark will overtake you. He who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. While you still have the light, believe in the light, and you will become sons of light. Illumination, revelation, manifestation by the Son of Man of the will of God on earth. Which brings us to the final image of the Son of Man in the Gospel. The final one I want to draw your attention to is in chapter 9, this image of light. It captures it very beautifully in that lovely scene of the man born blind, which I'm sure you're all very familiar with. A man is born blind, so he hasn't lost his sight. He's never, ever seen. And you recall, he comes to Jesus. Jesus tells him to go and bathe in the pool of Siloam. He goes down. It's an image of baptism in John's Gospel. This catechumenate is what we're talking about here. And this person, illuminated by Christ, by the light, walk in the light, he is baptized in the water. So it's illumination and baptism, the candle and the water poured, our baptism ceremony still. And he sees for the first time. He's part of the community. He's welcomed back into the home and all that kind of thing. Then you'll recall he has to suffer for it, doesn't he? He goes up before the Sanhedrin and they try and say, "Who are you? Who did it?" And he says, "Look, there's this big argument between him and his parents." And he's having to stand up for his faith now, as the church to which John belonged to had to stand up against the Jews. And the persecuted community of the early Christians, sent out of the synagogue, as was this man. So it's, you can see what's happening. It's recalling events in someone's life, but it's used now as a symbol, and it's a big story of the whole church experience. I'm going to come to the real key of it in a minute. When this man he stands up for himself very well, as you recall the story, and is sent out of the synagogue, and then it's, we're told, Jesus went after him to find him. And Jesus himself went out of his way and found him in the temple. Keep in mind the fact that this man hadn't yet seen Jesus. Because when he went away from Jesus, he was still blind, huh? He went down into the river, washed, and saw, but Jesus wasn't there. So he saw enough to be welcomed into the community, but he still hadn't seen Jesus. He still hadn't come to a really full, awareness and illumination of this. And when he comes up, finally, and Jesus comes to him, the key question Jesus asked, and I think this must be important in John's theology, it's like a creedal formula. It's like the key question that we've got to ask ourselves here. I don't think we're ever going to get deeper than this in a way in this first section of the looking at who is Jesus. Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he says, "Tell me who he is so that I can believe." He's a really open, willing fella. He's willing to believe anything that comes from this beautiful fella. And he says, I am he. And so, like, I conclude tonight's lecture with that question of myself and of you. We're asking, who is Jesus? And we've already got millions of answers in our mind. Some of them are right, I presume, partly right. Some of them are wrong. Some of them are very wrong. Some of them are misconceived, misunderstood. Some of them are just cultural baggage that has no relationship to Jesus at all. How do we know? The whole purpose of our study is to check our insights against the New Testament. While here we're really right on the point, John's Gospel asks you and me, who have been baptized, who have been welcomed into the community, who have suffered persecution for our faith in some way perhaps, but the real key question when you come up to Jesus is and say, "Who are you?" He says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" In the light of tonight's lecture, Do you believe in Jesus as one who reveals God's will ultimately? Do you believe that his words have eternal life? Do you believe that your nourishment as a human being, your ultimate nourishment, your ultimate food and drink, is what he is and is on about? And what he is and is on about is identification with the poor, the outcast, the lonely, and inspiring them to faith and to fidelity and loving them into life by the self-giving of his own life. Is that the Jesus in your mind and in mine? If it is, and we can say, yes, we do believe. Well, if I said yes, you'd be able to tell by my life. Like, maybe you don't know much about it, and that might be to my benefit on the short term. But, I mean, you can tell if I do believe in the Son of Man, and I can tell if you do, and we can tell if we do. Because by the fruit you'll know, won't you? By where you are, by the decisions you make, by where your heart goes, by the lifestyle that you choose, by a whole lot of it. But there's that tantalizing question there that, and you know, for, I suppose all our life we'll be wanting to answer it, but I'm trying to say that I think the evidence of the New Testament brings me and you inevitably to that question. And if you believe in Jesus, you can believe in just about any Jesus you want to make up. There are people, all kinds of Jesuses around. Stand up, the real Jesus. The real Jesus stands up, and the real Jesus is the Son of Man. So tonight's lecture, I hope, has been, it's a simple point in a way, as far as I'm able to understand it, and I really have given you all I know. And hopefully when I'm an old man, I'll come back again and cancel it all and tell you that what I've seen then. I mean, you can just keep growing in knowledge. But I've got no doubt we're right on the button, as it were, of the New Testament. This is Jesus we're talking about. Really key. And only in the light of the Son of Man, only in the light of the suffering servant of Yahweh. And the two are very, very similar. I think they're just about identical. Last week and this week, we're really getting in touch, in human terms, with the person of Jesus. Okay?